Please join me in a word of prayer. Holy and loving God, thank you for gathering this body together this morning. Regardless of where we come from and where we call home, we ask that you bring us together as one this morning. Help quiet our restless hearts and minds, and point us toward your loving care and a word for our lives. Tell us what we need to hear so that we can follow you more faithfully into the unknowns of our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. After he has said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethphage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord needs it.' Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the ground. And as he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, order your disciples to stop.' But he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're at a parade or a public celebration of some kind. Think like the 4th of July or when a sports team wins the championship game. What comes to your mind? Music, confetti, signs, balloons, big floats, maybe some animals, and definitely lots and lots of people. High energy, feelings of excitement, maybe even some camaraderie or solidarity, that the thing around which you're gathering means you have a community with a shared interest, even if you don't really know each other that well. When I read the story of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, I think about it as the first century version of one of these public spectacles. People lined the streets, drawing the attention of other passersby. They laid down the coats off their backs. They waved branches. They sang hymns of praise that Jesus, the one they've heard so much about, has finally arrived. Scholars tell us that processionals like this one were common in the first century world. Many kings and military generals entered cities in celebration of conquest or victory, with crowds singing hymns and showing visual displays of the ruler's authority. These occasions were rife with symbolism and pageantry aimed at fostering loyalty, what Walter Brueggemann called the empire consciousness. And Luke's account of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem in many ways follows this same arc, though Jesus is not a military general. And there are key differences and details in the story of how he processed in that I think are important for us to remember. One of the things I like about the Gospel of Luke as a whole is that Luke's Jesus is a compassionate companion, an advocate for the poor and the outcasts. Luke's Jesus frequently spends time with women, children, lepers, and those whom society said are undesirable. Since chapter 9, Jesus has been traveling around the region, healing and performing miracles, teaching in the form of parables, and doing all sorts of things that were both uncomfortable and incredible. And I would argue that's a big reason why the Roman state saw him as such a threat. Jesus' activity was upsetting the social order, the status quo. Regardless of if what the things people were saying about him were true, as the stories spread, so did a fiery kind of hope and resistance that made the folks in power very nervous. There were many people during this time who longed for an end to the intimidation and violence of Roman occupation and rule. The conditions under which people were living certainly were not rosy and easy. There was extreme poverty and oppression, corruption among religious groups and governing bodies. The people had endured so much trauma, heartache, and frustration. I imagine they were very tired. Then Jesus comes on the scene and people start asking, "Who is this guy?" There are references in the Hebrew scriptures describing a Messiah figure, a king from the line of David, who would enter the city on the back of a donkey, and there would be palm branches, and the powers of the empire would be dismantled. Luke's audience and the townspeople in this story would have been familiar with these references, these prophecies and symbols. And all signs pointed to Jesus being the royal king who would deliver the people from their oppressors, which is why they cut palm branches and sang praises and laid down their coats in reverence. And these probably weren't fancy coats, by the way. The people who gathered were likely poor, and their clothing might have been very worn and tattered because it was all they had. So seeing Jesus in this scene was something that brought a lot of excitement in the midst of despair, hope, and maybe a sigh of relief. Finally, they thought, something was going to change. Now, I want to pause and qualify something, because I think this is the part where a lot of Christians get into trouble trying to make connections between Jesus and Old Testament prophecy. This is something known as supersessionism. It's the idea that Jesus was the quote-unquote ultimate fulfillment of the law, and therefore Judaism as a religious system is somehow wrong or null and void because Jews do not recognize Jesus as being the fulfillment of a cosmic narrative. And because of that idea, unfortunately, over time in history, this has been grounds for incredible violence against the Jewish community. It's one of the key ideologies that has fueled the Shoah, the Jewish Holocaust, and it continues to show up in Palm Sunday and Holy Week sermons where well-meaning preachers allude to or say directly that the Jews, quote, killed Jesus. I have sat through more sermons than I care to admit where this theology was expressed from the pulpit with power and authority, and I feel morally obligated to tell you this morning, as a person who has the privilege to occupy this space, that it is wrong, point blank, it is wrong to make the claim that Jewish people are responsible for Jesus' death. And we must weed that out of our consciousness and our understanding and interpretation of this story. Further, I argue that if we flatten our interpretation of this story and of this text and only equate Jesus as fulfilling some kind of divine prophecy, not only have we invalidated and erased the experience of an entire religious tradition and the people who practice it, But I also think we miss a lot of this story. It's not important because it confirms some kind of theory or mystery, but because this story reminds us that the journey of faith is a hard one, and it requires that we risk something. When Jesus entered the city, he did so on the back of a donkey, a humble choice for a procession of this kind. He tells his disciples to go ahead and find the animal, and if anyone asks about it, just reply, "The Lord needs it," which is really cryptic and doesn't make a whole lot of sense at all. Scholars and theologians speculate about whether Jesus knew he would be betrayed and killed, and that this statement, "The Lord needs it," might indicate that he had some kind of foreknowledge of what would occur. But regardless of if he did have this foreknowledge or not, the statement, "The Lord needs it," strikes my ears as a phrase that highlights how committing to a life of faith is always going to ask and invite us to go places that are challenging, especially if we choose to go there alone. We've talked a lot this Lenten season about wilderness and waiting and keeping watch for where God is at work doing a new thing. But now that we're here, at the gates of Jerusalem, amidst flowing palm branches, how do we proceed into the city? I think it's interesting that Jesus asks his disciples to go find the donkey rather than him seeking it out himself. We know Jesus did spend a lot of time alone in prayer and in wilderness spaces, but here he invites his disciples, his friends, into the procession with him. Despite the celebration and attention from the crowd praising Jesus specifically, this is a bigger, wider movement that can't be stopped. Even Jesus says, "Hey, if you try to silence us, good luck. This thing isn't going to slow down anytime soon." Much like holiday parades and cheers when your sports team wins, there is a thread of communal solidarity drawing the people together. It's as if to say the journey of faith is one that we can't do alone. It's one in which we must ask and invite others into it with us because it won't always be easy. Palm Sunday is a complicated day for me, as I hinted at a little earlier. And it's taken a lot of work to reframe and refocus the takeaways of this story that is so important to the narrative of the Christian faith. The writer of the Gospel of Luke, who scholars believe also wrote the book of Acts, is concerned with showing Jesus as a compassionate companion who cares about how we live together and how we treat each other. We could say Luke's overall agenda is to point us toward how to be church, how we live our faith, how we show love and care for each other, and how we offer a different narrative than the dominant cultural one that reinforces unjust and harmful systems. It seems that Luke and the story of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, flanked by people filled with hope and courage, maybe for the first time in a long time. It seems that Luke is calling us to a deeper awareness of the need for accompaniment and communal life aimed at transformation, which is another way of saying, when we invite others into the journey with us, the load doesn't feel so heavy, even if we have to carry it for a little while. Walking, or in this case, riding, down the path will be complicated and at times uncertain, but God invites us to travel together, leaning on each other when we need to. There are a lot of things that we could spend time sifting through in this story. Questions to ponder, context to clarify, and insights to gather. But I think perhaps I will wrap up this sermon a little early and leave room for us to think about as we enter into Holy Week terrain. How do we journey together? How do we care for each other, even when it's hard and we don't quite know specifically what is needed? What does it mean to show up and accompany through an uncertain, complicated time? And what would happen if we bracketed our assumptions about a person or a situation rather than trying to see signs and make things fit into our formulas? As we wave our palms and share bread and fellowship together, as we go to the depths of grief and shadowy places waiting for resurrection sunlight, let us not forget that we have an entire community here. It is a brave thing to be vulnerable, to let others in, and to say, yes, I can't and I don't want to do this alone. I pray that we can find the courage and the inspiration from the texts of our traditions and the people we share them with, so we can live into the calls that God has for our lives, whatever they may be. May it be so. Amen.